Hello, you're listening to the podcast of Bay Ridge Christian Church. Each Sunday, our aim is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ from the text of the Bible and to catalyze the hearts of our hearers to love and gratitude towards God and all of His creation. We hope you enjoy this teaching, and we pray that you will be encouraged to trust in Jesus today.
You got quiet all of a sudden. I thought the time was up. But, I have a simple problem this morning. It's simple because we're going to talk about probably the most important doctrine of the Christian faith. But it's a problem because no one really fully understands it. I'm talking about the uniquely Christian doctrine of one God in three persons. It's the doctrine of the Trinity. St. Augustine in the 5th century said, God reveals himself bit by bit. And he used that as an excuse for why it took him 15 years to write a book about the Trinity. You've given me 30 minutes, so let's see how that goes. First, let me say the doctrine of Trinity describes our infinite God, so it's not the easiest thing for finite humans to understand. We have to admit there's a fair amount of mystery involved in investigating the deepest things of God. I'm reminded of something C.S. Lewis wrote. He wrote, everyone has warned me the ordinary reader does not want theology. Give him plain, practical religion. I have rejected their advice. I do not think the ordinary reader is such a fool. Theology means the science of God, and I think anyone who wants to think about God at all would like to have the clearest and most accurate ideas about him which are available. So that's our charge today, to speak of the most accurate, most important, and deepest things of God. I'm not suggesting you'll leave here today with a full understanding of Trinity, but I hope you leave knowing how important this doctrine is, and you'll be excited to think harder than you otherwise might about the nature of our triune God. So pray with me, would you please? Father, we want to know you better. And that's our goal today. Would you please give us open hearts and strong minds so that we might better grasp your nature? And would you do the same for our children, inspiring their leaders and embedding your word deep into their hearts? In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So let's start with a bold statement. All Christians believe the doctrine of Trinity. If you do not believe, that is, if you have concluded that Trinity is just not true, then you're not a Christian. You are, in fact, a heretic. Now, that may sound a bit harsh, but that's what the church decided in 381, 1643 years ago, at the First Council of Constantinople. And after much debate and several almost knockdown, drag-out fights, the church affirmed then and has ever since that God eternally exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. And those who deny that truth have placed themselves outside of Christian fellowship. Having said that, let's admit in humility that the idea of one God in three persons is not something finite minds can fully comprehend. There are no human analogies. Still, we must believe the doctrine, and we must believe it for three reasons. First, Jesus taught it. Second, no other explanation of the God of the Bible makes sense. And third, almost every other doctrine of the Christian faith rests on the truth of Trinity. Trinity isn't some sort of advanced Christian calculus. The truth is that Trinity is more like Christianity 101. It's basic to everything else we believe. If the Trinity isn't real, then Jesus isn't God. If Jesus isn't God, then he was created, not eternal. If Jesus isn't God, then there is no salvation, no atonement, no perfect sinless sacrifice. If Jesus isn't God, then he misspoke when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If Jesus isn't God, the Son, then God has no Son, so he is no Father. If Jesus isn't God, your prayers are useless. Your worship is in vain. Your faith, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, is futile. Do you see why the doctrine of the Trinity is important? So let's consider who God is, and let's start at the beginning. Genesis 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. This is epic, is it not? As the saying goes, you don't get a second chance to make a first impression. And here in the first three verses, the Bible makes an impression of cosmic proportions. It's trying to overwhelm our imaginations with a vision of heaven and earth, of time and space. And what do we see? We see God. We see God creating. God's Spirit is hovering over the waters. God's Word is bringing light out of darkness. So that's the beginning according to Scripture. What about before the beginning? What about before there were atoms and electrons and planets and people? What do you think was there before the beginning? Most people down through time have answered that question in one of four main ways. And there is some overlap. There's probably some derivatives. But I think even today, if you did a poll of thinkers and theologians and scientists, most of their answers would line up with one of four broad possibilities. Other, that is, than the few truly humble who might say, "I don't know." The first answer, I think, what was there in the beginning? Chaos. It's the Titan Prometheus who stole fire from Mount Olympus. It's the Egyptian sun god Ra who nightly battles the god of death. It's the Aztec war god Huitzilopochtli who demanded the beating hearts be cut out of living human sacrifices. Such dark myths about the gods of chaos are really just dystopian projections of human experience writ large. In this view, ultimate reality of the world boils down to conflict. Anarchy reigns, might makes right. It's all killing and chaos. Meaning is about taking your place amidst the cosmic debris and trying to eke enough something out of it to make sense. Now, that doesn't sound at all appealing to me, so let's try another direction. What was there before the beginning? Nothing. In the beginning, there was nothing. That's what the existentialists say. Scientists say that in the beginning, before the beginning, there was an infinitely dense, very, very tiny ball of matter. But where did the matter come from? Many say it came from nothing. So whether existential philosophy or mere science, we're told before the beginning was nothing. So what's the point of life? Well, it's trying to make something out of nothing. Everything in life is random chance. We're accidents, clever but clueless primates with no meaning and no future. There's nothing. There is no purpose, no truth, no righteousness, just our personal opinion about what's right and wrong. So good luck, because luck is all you have. Or how about this for a response? What was there in the beginning? Power. There's ultimate power, and Hak, the god of the Yazdanis, is his name. Or it's the Chinese god Shanghai, or the god Allah of Islam, or any one of a million other gods of power. Can you imagine such a god sitting alone on his throne for eternity by himself? What's he like? Lonely, solitary. Powerful? Absolutely. Loving? Not a chance. He'd have no idea of love. To learn about love, you'd have to create someone or something to love first. Angels, humans, maybe a dog, probably not a cat. But having no idea of love, would love motivate him to create? I doubt it. More likely he'd create to get some servants, to get some slaves. If power is the defining reality of the universe, then his need is compulsion to power, to taking, to dominating. With a god of mere power, we might be saved from chaos. We might be saved from nothing. But we'd be delivered over to slavery. I'd submit to you none of these answers our deepest hope for beauty, for truth, for kindness, much less for the meaning we long for. So what's the Bible's answer to what was there in the beginning? It's love. The Bible says before the beginning was Father, Son, and Spirit united in love. It says creation comes from an overflow of that love. It says that we are shaped by love. Our lives, our world, our future are ruled by love. The Bible takes us back to the beginning, and there we see that ultimate reality is not a lonely individual, but a spirited relationship. Consider this. The phrase, in the beginning, appears in two places in the Bible. The very first words of Genesis say, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It goes on to describe God's creation in plural terms. The Spirit of God moves over the waters. The Word of God brings everything into being. And then when this God makes humanity, he says, let us make humanity in our image. Let us. The only other place in the beginning appears is in the book of John, and there John begins his biography of Jesus by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Here John is pointing back to that great epic story of creation described in Genesis, and he's telling us how to read those first verses. In the beginning there was one person called God, later revealed as Father. And again there was a second person called the Word, and he also was God, called the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And then later, John introduces us to the third person, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. He's also God, and he was also there in the beginning. According to the Bible, God the Creator in the beginning was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Ultimate reality is this, three distinct persons who are one in being, united in love. Now, maybe that's so difficult to understand because we don't have any human parallels to such categories as one in being and three in person. And we struggle to find analogies, but all they do is obscure the nature of God. Maybe you've been in a Bible study group and a new Christian says, can someone explain to me Trinity? I'm confused. And what's the answer you likely get? You probably get someone saying, oh yes, the Trinity, I like to think of the Trinity a bit like H2O. It's like one thing, but there are three different ways it can be made but that one thing. It could be ice, water, or steam. So, you know, you have the Father, and you warm him up a little bit, and he becomes the Son, and you keep warming him up, and he becomes more spiritual. Or someone else says, no, Trinity is like an egg. It's got a shell and a white and a yolk. It's like an egg, but with three parts. Or maybe your Trinity explained as a mathematical equation. 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. And we wonder why the world laughs at us. But honestly, who's going to bow down to the eggishness of God? So rather than be laughed at, we leave Trinity to theologians, and we move on. But while we're treading easier paths, that new Christian, he's left confused and unclear. The problem is that there are no examples from finite nature of a singular being that includes particular persons. An egg and a shamrock can show us threeness and oneness, but when pressed too far, we get the idea of God is made up of three parts. And that's a false representation of God. He doesn't have three parts. He's not one being with three parts. He's one being in three particular distinct personalities. Now, for those who consider themselves above all this religion stuff, such analogies provide fuel to ignite doubt. Preparing for today, I read a post by a man, an engineer, who claims to be a believer but absolutely insists that Trinity is contradictory. He says, God cannot be both being, one being and three beings. It's impossible. And he's right. If our contention is that 1 + 1 + 1 = 1, then we have a problem because it's nonsense. But that's not at all what we're saying. Of course, he's an engineer, so maybe he had, maybe he never had to learn the laws of logic. Historically, the law of non-contradiction says A cannot be both A and non-A at the same time and in the same relationship. And when we look at the Christian's confession of faith in Trinity, we're saying God is one in essence and three in persons. God is one in A and three in B. We're not saying God is one in essence and three in essence. We're not saying God is one in person and three in persons. If we said either of those things, then I'd close my Bible and never open it again. I'd find something else to do on Sundays. But as mysterious as the Trinity may be, the historic formula is absolutely not contradictory. John, the writer of the gospel, was Jesus' best friend. And it's clear here that he believes in the Trinity, not because of the eggishness of God or God's similarity to H2O, but because of his personal testament to what Christ said, to what Christ did, to the character of who Christ was. And I think that's our way into Trinity. So often when we try to talk about the gospel, we start with God and then later we tack on Jesus and the Spirit as though somehow they're an afterthought or they're lesser entities. If we do that, we separate the Father and the Son. We start with the King against whom we've rebelled while Jesus is over there getting punished for our sins. Without context, it's confusing. Have you heard it said by atheists that the cross is cosmic child abuse? That's based on a misunderstanding of Trinity. That's kind of Trinity light. Let me tell you a story and see if this sounds familiar. A criminal is being tried by a law and order judge. The criminal's guilty, and he deserves to be severely punished. But then along comes Jesus, who offers to take the punishment on behalf of the criminal. So the judge strings up Jesus in place of the criminal. Sounds a lot like the gospel, doesn't it? Everyone's happy, right? No, that's not it. The famed English preacher John Stott said illustrations like that stem from a sub-Trinitarian view of God. He says, if we see Jesus as apart from the Father and apart from me, but he's punished for our sin, then we have a hard time trusting God. If that's it, then it does look a lot like cosmic child abuse. But that's not it. The Father, Son, and Spirit are one in being, one in essence, one in substance. It means the will of the Son is identical to the will of the Father. The being of the Father is exactly the same as the being of the Son. Christ isn't a third party. He's God substituting himself for you and I. He's God taking in all the hell that we rightfully deserve. And so Trinity means you can literally swap out the word Jesus and swap in the word God in your Bible. So in John 8, we can read the story of the accused adulteress this way. The Pharisees brought in a woman accused of adultery and said to God, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. What do you say?" And God said, "Let the one without sin throw the first stone." And they left until only God was left with the woman. And God asked her, "Has no one condemned you?" "No one," she replied. "Then neither do I condemn you," God declared. And in chapter 9, God heals a blind man. And in chapter 11, God cries at the tomb of Lazarus. And God comforts Mary and Martha. And then God raises Lazarus. Christ is God, given to us by God the Father in the power of God the Spirit. Do you see how Trinity shapes the good news? Without Trinity, there is no love. There can be no grace. Salvation is lost, and we're still dead in our trespasses and sins. And so if we start with Jesus, who is Jesus? What did he do? What claims did he make? Once we look at Jesus, we can understand God. We can come to the conclusion, if he's Lord, what does that mean for what he says about the Father? And what does it mean when we realize he's filled with the Holy Spirit? You can't understand the gospel of God if you don't understand Christ. And I think starting with getting to know Christ is our entry to understanding Trinity. We don't need to come up with some sort of crazy analogy to understand how Trinity works. Finite analogies just impose false limits on our understanding of the nature of our infinite God. He's Father and Son, eternally united in love by the Holy Spirit. Now, maybe you're thinking, gee, that sounds nice. What would a world of love look like? I don't see it. It looks a lot more like chaos or nothingness or power rules this world. Love seems a long way. It seems like the furthest thing away from how things actually work. And we Christians, more than anyone else, need to explain this. We're the ones who claim that God is a family of love and that love is ultimate. But that doesn't seem to connect with the reality of a world filled with suffering and pain and misery and death. Of course, you know the answer. Man rebelled against God and made a ruin of God's perfect creation. And now we find ourselves in a pit of despair and heartache and misery. But thanks be to God, He doesn't abandon us to the pit we've dug for ourselves. He connects His love to our mess by joining us in the pit. 2,000 years ago, God the Son became our brother. A member of the Trinity became a member of the human race. And 33 years later, to paraphrase G.K. Chesterton, He showed us the way out of the pit we dug for ourselves by showing us the way out of the grave. Why? Why did God become a man and join humanity after we'd made such a mess of His perfect creation? Why'd He die? For His enemies. We already know the answer. Love. He loves us and He wants us to join Him with His family. John tells us in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, "Yet to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. John says Jesus came that we might become His children, that we might join Jesus in crying out, "Abba, Father." If God is just a solitary individual who decides to create in order to rule, then the very best we can hope for is to become law-abiding citizens in His kingdom. That's it. We trudge through the Christian life submitting and obeying. And when we fail, because we will fail, we are crushed. Our hope is shredded. Our salvation is lost. But if God is Father and Son, united by Spirit and love for all of eternity, then the gospel is something sweeter. Salvation is about becoming Spirit-anointed sons of God. More than just forgiven, more than righteousness. We're adopted. So look with me at Romans 8, which gives us a beautiful picture of the Trinitarian shape of salvation. First, though, a trigger warning for you ladies. This is going to be a culturally offensive, because we read verse 14 and it says, "All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Ah, misogyny. Now, your NIV Bibles have deferred to political correctness and replaced sons with children, but I've gone to the ESV, which preserves the original sons of God. Later in verses 16 and 17, Paul says children, but in verse 14, Paul uses sons. And I think there's a reason for that. I think he's trying to make a specific point. And just to be clear, we men have to cope with being part of the bride of Christ, so we all have reason to squirm a little bit. And so Paul in verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Paul's not saying sonship is a sexist thing. That's not it. It's about understanding the role of the son as inheritor in his father's house. To be clear, it's about sharing in nothing less than what the son himself has naturally. Paul here is saying it's not that the father loves the son and then he's got all these other children of God. No, Paul here says that the Father's love for you mirrors exactly His love for the Son. Do you see how much the Father loves the Son? That's how much He loves you. And more, it's saying the Son shares with us His own sonship. Paul isn't saying Jesus is some distant deity who relates only to the Father. He's saying God the Son has become our brother, sharing with us all the privileges and honor that his relationship with the Father brings. Paul goes on in verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Paul is showing us as intimately as he can that the same Holy Spirit that unites Father and Son is given by grace to us so that we can enter the very relationship with Father and Son. And so we can now cry the very cry of Jesus, Abba. John Calvin says that Christ's aim in all that he did was to restore us to God's grace and so make children of men children of God, to make the heirs of Gehenna heirs of the heavenly kingdom. Athanasius said, God became man so that man might become God. I don't think Athanasius is saying the gospel means we take on the actual nature of God. Rather, when you read him in context, the connotation is one of participating more than becoming. He's saying that in our unity with Christ, we can be transformed, not just intellectually, but physically and absolutely. It makes you full. It makes you light. It's not merely about saving us from the wrath of God. It's more. It's about transforming us into the children of God. That's amazing, is it not? It's more than amazing. The very nature of Trinity changes everything. The nature of our God turns the idea of all the other gods on their head. No other God could bring us so close and have us so loved. No other God could so win our hearts. Without this God, we could never say, Our Father. And we would never hear the Son's wonderful prayer, Father, you have loved them even as you have loved me. The doctrine of nothingness can't save us. It only condemns us to cynicism and meaninglessness. The doctrine of chaos can't save us. It only brings conflict. The doctrine of power can't save us. It can only deliver us into lives of submission and slavery. The Trinity makes the gospel possible. And the Trinity makes the gospel delightful. Only with this God are we freely welcomed in together as brothers and sisters to share the very joy of God and to cry together, Abba, Father. How do we apply this all-important doctrine of Trinity? The first question is this. Have you bought into the idea of another kind of God? Remember, we said Trinity is no contradiction, but when it comes to grace, there's a paradox. Why do I say that? Because grace is both the easiest thing and the hardest thing. It's easy because it requires no effort by you. Salvation is God's free gift to all who believe. But it's hard because that's not our natural inclination. We believe it must be up to me. There must be something I have to do to earn the favor of God. On his deathbed, Buddha's last words were, strive to work out your own salvation. That's all you have if you're relying on one of the millions of gods of power. Some people think they're good enough. They mostly follow the rules, mostly. They don't need grace. That's the rich young ruler that Brett talked about last week. But that's Satan's lie. And it's a lie we are naturally bent toward because I believe my destiny belongs to me. It must be up to me. But if salvation is to be adopted as children into the family of the Father, then our performance can have nothing to do with it. You cannot earn your way into a family. Your efforts can make you a slave, but no amount of effort can make you a son. All our efforts to win God's salvation by our own strength only produce slaves. Slaves who do not inherit. But sonship is free. And this is right at the heart of the Christian faith, knowing that God's ultimate gift, adoption for sinners, comes completely by his precious grace. So first, do you know the God of love and have you accepted his free gift of salvation? Second, there's another lie Satan tells us that's closely related to the first. Maybe you've accepted the triune God of Christianity, but you think, I'm so flawed, I'm not good enough. I'm riddled with sin. My Christian life is so poor. How could God ever love me? But if we think that way, then our Christian life is poor because we've bought this satanic inversion of the gospel that once I sort myself out, then God will love me. Listen, if God is Father, then how do you think it makes him feel when he hears that from his child? How would any father feel when he hears, he thinks his child could not earn his love? When Satan whispers in your ear, you can never be good enough, that's your chance to remember, my Father loves me because I am his child. It's also a chance to remind yourself you have an elder brother who has literally gone to hell and back to rescue you, save you from your own shortcomings. And it's a chance to remind yourself you have been given the free gift of the Holy Spirit to empower you and keep you. But not just to empower you. The Spirit also wants to bring you such an unlimited enjoyment of God that you delight to know him. And because of that delight, you want to do as he wants. And you hate the thought of doing something that will grieve him. Third, as we reflect on the meaning of Trinity, do we see God's character and reflect that character? What is most characteristic about God? Trinity tells us it's Father loving Son and in the Spirit, and it's Son loving Father in the Spirit. The Father's very identity relies on his having a Son. And the Son's identity consists of his having a Father. You are most being like the Father when you are loving the Son. You are most being like your elder brother when you are loving the Father. What could be more profound, more meaningful, more delicious than to abide the Spirit whose purpose is to bring us into the unity of love with Father, Son, and Spirit? Our problem is that desires have gotten in the way of experiencing the deep joy of God's love. Have you asked yourself, what do you really enjoy? Because those desires are what will drive your behavior. What do you long for? That's how your life will be defined. Pray to God that the Spirit will set your desires in order. Then the Spirit will open your eyes and give you the Father's relish for the Son and the Son's delight for the Father. Finally, one last thing. Trinity doesn't stop with our entering into loving fellowship with Son, Father, and Spirit. It also expects us to enter into fellowship with one another. God's love in us comes out of us in genuine affection for others. The God of love, peace, and fellowship reconciles male and female, black and white, Jew and Gentile, all to the same uniting love of God that then spills over into creation. So are we practicing what's been called the down and out nature of God? He pours his love down on us, and then we extend it out to others. The last thing the world needs is a single, solitary God of power who knows nothing of grace. Only a God of love can win the war against hate. Only a God of love can overcome the hopelessness of nothingness and the conflict of chaos. Only a God of love can transform us from glory to glory as we gaze upon the truth and beauty and goodness of God. Only that God would die for his enemies. Only that God would give himself up for love. We're going to come to the table, but before we do, I'd like to ask you to stand and let's together repeat the Nicene Creed, which for more than 1,600 years has been the church's confession of faith in our triune God. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. The ushers will pass out the bread. You can be seated. The ushers will pass out the bread and the juice, and as they do, remember to take both cups, the bread in one, the juice in the other. And if you believe the confession that we have just recited, then you are welcome at this table. If you don't believe, then please let the elements pass and see me after the service. We'd love to talk with you about the Father, Son, and Spirit. For the next few moments, as the elements are passed, let's reflect on the love of our triune God. And let's consider the sacrifice of our elder brother, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up so that you and I might be called children of God. And we might say with him, Abba, Father. Please hold the elements and we'll take them together in a few minutes. For I passed on what I received from Christ. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Do this whenever you do this in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father God, help us to understand the glorious truth of your being. Though we have rebelled against you, we thank you that you have returned kindness for our wickedness and absolute love for our betrayal. In the name of God, the Son, amen. May the body of our Lord Jesus Christ keep you in everlasting life. Take and eat. Jesus God, we thank you for your amazing love. Amazing because we will never fully understand it this side of heaven. What we do acknowledge is that you, the most innocent person in all of eternity, suffered the most shameful and agonizing death that could ever be experienced for the least deserving creatures who have ever been. In your name, amen. May the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ keep you in everlasting life. Take and drink. Spirit of the living God, thank you for your life-giving spirit that reveals the truth of your unity with God the Father and God the Son. Help us to understand the depth and the riches that dwell in the person of our true and loving Father, in the Word, God the Son, who was with you in the beginning, and also of you, Spirit, our empowering, comforting, ever-present connection to both Father and Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen. Now, if you'd rise with me, the benediction today comes from the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 14, and is Paul's confession of our triune God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You are blessed. In the Father, Son, and Spirit, go forth and be a blessing.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.